All right, it's good to see each of you here this evening. Look forward to our worship together. Certainly pray for the Lord's blessing. Let's begin by singing hymn number 495, The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. 495. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, wealth that can never be told, riches exhaustless of mercy and grace, precious, more precious than gold. Precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who shall their greatness declare? Jewels whose luster our lives may adorn, pearls that the poorest may wear. Precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, freely, how freely they flow, making the souls of the faithful and true happy wherever they go. Precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Who would not gladly endure trials, afflictions, and crosses on earth, riches like these to endure? Precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. So many of these hymns that we sing that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll notice were written by a lady by the name of Fanny J. Crosby. And she was blind, and yet the Lord directed her to write about Christ and how the Lord was pleased to teach her and her hope, not being able to see, not being on anything seeable here on this earth, but hope and glory. Certainly that's a blessing, even in spite of the affliction. Let's take our Bibles and look in Jeremiah once again, Jeremiah 29, as we continue to do a reading commentary through this prophet Jeremiah that the Lord raised up to preach to a very rebellious people of Israel and many other false prophets in his day that were contradicting the message that the Lord gave him to preach. And I dare say it's the same today. Any that's declaring the glory of Christ is going to find many that are preaching another message, another Jesus, another God. But nonetheless, God honors only one message, and that which is in accord with his word concerning his son. But here in verse 15, where we left off last time, verse 15, down to verse 20, we read, "Because ye have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon, know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in this city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. And I will persecute them with the sword, with the famine, and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them, because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith the Lord. There were other prophets besides Jeremiah who were preaching the truth, and yet here were many others that were false prophets. And so when he says here in verse 15, concerning your brethren, which have not gone out with you into captivity, verse 16. There were many among the exiles in Babylon that believed that those who had not yet been carried into captivity were somehow better than those who had been taken away. That was the thought. And Christ addressed this when they came and told him about those whose blood had been mixed with the sacrifices at the temple by Pilate. And the Lord said, don't think that you're any better because you didn't die. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. But because there were three different times that Nebuchadnezzar came down into Judah and carried away captives, the first had already gone. And Ezekiel would have been of that number, carried away, that somehow those that remained in the land were better than those that had been carried away captive. And likely there were prophets in the land, just like we have preachers today of health, wealth, and prosperity. There were prophets in the land that were likely preaching, making people think that because they had not yet been taken into captivity, that they wouldn't somehow face severe judgment. But the Lord, and this is the word of the Lord there in verse 17, likens those that remain behind to a basket of rotten figs. We've already seen this in Jeremiah 24 when we're reading that the parable of the baskets of figs. Here it's repeated again. Lest any should think too highly of himself, themselves, that here the Lord describes them for who they are, that those who remained in Jerusalem and Judah were like the rotten figs, not good ones as they perhaps perceived themselves to be. And ultimately, their fate, their judgment was to be a curse, as it says there in verse 18, when they were removed. So it wasn't a question of if, but when, that their fate would be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations. When people would see how these were taken out, they would marvel how it is. Like people today, they question God's judgment. How could God do this to his creatures? Well, he's a holy God, a just God. And here the reason is given, because they have not heeded my word, says the Lord. Now, among these, you can see in verse 16, know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David. There was still a king reigning at this point. This would have been Zedekiah, one of the last of the kings that Babylon had approved and put in place. But even here, the word of the Lord was that don't envy even the king or his state who sits on the throne of David, nor that of the people that were still in the land, because none of them would escape. And why? Because they have not heeded my words, saith the Lord. That's why he says that in verse 19, because they have not hearkened to my words. They were had physical ears to hear, but no heart to hear. Neither would they hear. This is where people try to find fault with God. Well, if he doesn't give them a heart to hear, then it must be God's fault. No. They would not heed. Ye will not come, is what Christ said to the Pharisees, that ye might have eternal life. And so it wasn't as if those already taken in captivity were somehow worse than those that had remained, or that those that remained were somehow more righteous than those that had been taken into captivity. Let's read then verse 21 down to verse 23. This is the message then that the Lord gives to certain individuals in Babylon even. He says, verse 20, hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab the son of Coliah, and of Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have committed villainy in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know. And look at here, I am a witness, saith the Lord. But there's two false prophets that are signaled out here, Ahab, the son of Coliah, verse 21, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah. So, in God's letter to the exile, again, through Jeremiah, what we're reading here is the inspired word of God. Whether Jeremiah actually spoke these words or not, it's the inspired word of God. And he addressed very specifically these two individuals who had considered themselves to be prophets and set themselves forth as prophets. It's interesting that both of them were named after a wicked king of Israel, Ahab, and the other, a wicked king of Judah, Zedekiah. I don't know whether their families thought so highly of these kings that they named them after them, but the Lord says that he would deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and that he would slay them. Just because there are some that go along preaching lies for a while and seem to get away with it, let this be a warning that the Lord will call all people into account, and particularly false preachers, unless the Lord grants his grace to turn their hearts, then they will die the death of the unrighteous, regardless of how they've appeared unto others. And apparently here, Ahab and Zedekiah were among the prophets that had lied to the people. Remember, we saw that last time. Perhaps telling them that this captivity would not last too long, as we saw last time, just 2 years, and then this will all be over, even though the Lord said it would be 70. But also that somehow those that remained and had not yet gone. See, this is where people get in trouble, because they're listening to men rather than the word of the Lord. And they impose themselves as God's prophets upon the people, and yet the Lord, the testimony that the Lord gives of them there in verse 21 is that they prophesy a lie. Anything that is not in accord with this word to the testimony, to the line to the testimony, if it's not according to this word, then the truth is not in them. There's no light in them, is the way the Lord declares it. And so violent would be their death, because here the Lord said he was going to slay them before their eyes. They would be taken. These that were false, giving false promises, false assurance, would be the first to be slain in a very violent way, roasted in the fire. If you look at the Hammurabi Code, which was the Babylonian code for justice, that this was the punishment for treason. And it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar would be the one exercising God's judgment on these two false prophets for their treason, preaching falsely, and that their manner in of living. Here it says in verse 23, because they have committed villainy in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and have spoken lying words in my name. They were very corrupt men, and yet all the while professing to represent a holy and a sovereign God. And even though some of this may not have been public, yet God is the witness. He said, I am a witness. And therefore, purpose that these men should die such a terrible death, and that it would become, as it says there in verse 22, a curse or a slogan, basically, that if you wanted to curse somebody, that you would say to them, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab. That was a curse that began now to be populated throughout the land. Such was their death. And so in verses 24 to 28, we find another man here that's mentioned, a letter to Shemaiah. Thus shalt thou also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. These must have been men that were well known in that day, like many of our popular preachers we have today. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts and the God of Israel, saying, because thou hast sent letters in thy name unto all the people that are at Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord hath made thee priest in the stead of Jehoiada the priest, that ye should be officers in the house of the Lord, for every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet, that thou shouldst put him in prison and in the stocks. Now therefore, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth, which maketh himself a prophet to you? For therefore he sent unto us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. That's the word the Lord gave to Jeremiah. But now this Shemaiah here is one that is addressed here, and he was sending letters to the high priest Zephaniah. That's not the prophet. We have the book Zephaniah, but this was a high priest, and telling him to stop and punish every man who is demanded and considers himself a prophet. What he was really after was Jeremiah. He was trying to attack Jeremiah by making such a decree. And that's what he says there. Ultimately, we read that. Why have you, verse 27, not rebuked Jeremiah? Shemaiah wanted Zephaniah to do everything he could to oppose and discredit Jeremiah, denying his message that they would be in exile for a long time and should make the best of it. You stand up and preach against health, wealth, and prosperity preachers, you're going to find some of those getting upset at you, because they have people under their influence. Just that's who this Shemaiah was. And so seeking to oppose the one true prophet of God, Jeremiah. But the Lord addressed this word to him. And verses 29 to 32, and Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the ears of Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, send to all them of the captivity, saying, thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because that Shemaiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his seed, and he shall not have a man to dwell among the people, this people, neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. It's not a light thing to influence people away from what the word of the Lord has clearly declared. And so Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah. He was the one that was targeted all along. And Jeremiah heard the letter, really exalting Shemaiah, but criticizing him. But the Lord directed Jeremiah to respond with a prophetic declaration against Shemaiah. And God declared that he would punish not only this false prophet, but his entire family, his seed. And they would die out without any descendants and never see the good that he would do for his people. Never see the return back into the land that God had said he would do after those 70 years. So we see in this the struggle that there is between the truth and those that the Lord raises up to declare his glory and all others. You might ask yourself, well, why do people follow these false prophets? Because it pleases them. They want it to be so. Men would rather in their depravity believe a lie than to believe the truth. But the Lord will always have the glory, and truth will always have its day. Precious Father, thank you for this reading, how somber it is. And I pray that you would cause us to be thankful for your deliverance, in that we were born in this world in the same blindness and darkness, and perhaps even for a while followed after false teaching, false preachers, seeking after that which pleased our own flesh and thoughts. And then in your mercy, it pleased you to reveal Christ in us and turn us away from every false under-shepherd and turn us to the one true shepherd, even as Christ said that his sheep, but stranger they would not follow. And I thank you for the example of Jeremiah, how you sustained him in his day against all opposition, even as a type of Christ who came unto his own received him not. And yet you glorified him through his person, his work. And it's in his name that we gather every time we worship, and pray that you would give us hearts to glorify him alone and give you the praise and honor, glory in his precious name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 475, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, 475. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. redeemed, redeemed. His child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. All right, let's take our Bibles and look in Ezra chapter 8. Continue our study through Ezra. We're reading Jeremiah was leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. What we're reading here in Ezra was following the 70 years of captivity and the decree of Cyrus for the children of Israel to go back into the land. But just like in the captivity and exile, it took place in stages, three different times, and then Nebuchadnezzar came down and took the people captive. So it was that in the return, it wasn't all at once, that there was a first group that we saw that came back under the leadership of Sennacherib and built the temple. And that was accomplished over a 20-year period. Letters back and forth as people opposed, but ultimately what God purposed was accomplished, as it always is. But now, even though we're reading the book of Ezra, he has not yet made his appearance until now in Ezra chapter 8. And this would be actually 80 years that would have gone by from the first decree that Cyrus gave for the people of Israel to go back in the land. And now Ezra would come leading a people. And the purpose was now for the restoration and establishment of the sacrifices and the worship of God now that the temple had been rebuilt. And so here in Ezra chapter 8, I've entitled this particular message, A People Led Forth. And there really is in this chapter a very beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ezra himself being a type, as we've seen already. He was a priest unto the Lord. At the same time, he was a scribe, which meant that he knew the law, and the Lord had given him understanding as far as teaching the law to the people, and therefore a ruler. I believe in his one role, we see a type of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And just like Christ said, of all that the Father had given him, he should lose none. There's nothing but would raise him up the last day. And I see these, even though 80 years had gone by, there was still this remnant that had been, their families had been carried away captive. And now the Lord has raised up Ezra. So the very first thing we're going to look at here in our reading in Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 to 20 is my text. First is the remnant that we see here of people who came with Ezra to Jerusalem. He didn't come alone. And again, I see this as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when Christ came into the world, it was to save a people. It was to deliver a people out of bondage and that they should follow him. What Paul describes there in Romans chapter 11 as a remnant according to the election of grace. And so, interestingly enough, here in Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, we have specific families that are mentioned, just like we've already seen in Ezra chapter 7. A lot of similarities between these two lists here. But anytime the scriptures repeat something, it's not just a repeat. There's a purpose in it. And I believe the purpose we see here is God's faithfulness in raising up this seed, this promised seed that he had promised to preserve even through judgment, and to raise up a leader like Ezra to lead them forth. And therefore the title, A People Led Forth. So let's read, first of all, here verses 1 to 14. These are now the chief of their fathers. So not every individual is mentioned, but by representation. It was the heads of the households that are mentioned here. Just like we have our representative in Christ, the head of God's household. And those that are his named in him. And this is the genealogy of them that went up with me. So Ezra's writing this now from Babylon. But notice, in the reign of Artaxerxes the king, the first mention was Cyrus the king. When you first start off in Ezra chapter 1, that decree that was given, and the people that returned in chapter 2 that are listed. We went through all that, but under the headship of Sennacherib that the Lord raised up to rebuild the temple. Now, here in chapter 8 is the names of those that went up with him from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. And the reason why I say 80 years had passed, you can look at the time between Cyrus and the decree that went forth, and then Artaxerxes, 80 years separated. Now, some of these names we're going to recognize here. First off, it's of the sons of Phinehas. You remember that Phinehas was the one that honored the Lord back there in Exodus. He was the son of Eleazar, the high priest, and that he had distinguished himself. And in his zeal against the immorality into which the Moabites had tempted the people of Israel. And the Lord had brought a plague, and he had thrust through the Israelite and the Moabitess woman, and thereby stopped these idolatrous practices. Because in the idolatry of the day, immorality and fornication were very much a part of their practices. And so at that time, the Lord had said of Phinehas that he would establish a covenant of peace with him and grant that he and his seed would have an everlasting priesthood. Well, we know Phinehas no longer exists, nor the priesthood today, but it's in Christ. That what Phinehas did was a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ staying the plague of God and his wrath against his people. So we see here God fulfilling his promise with the sons of Phinehas, Gershom of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel of the sons of David, Hetash. Again, it's not Daniel, the prophet that we know of, but was one of this lineage that were of the, actually of the lineage of Aaron. And so important in that they were sons of David. Remember that the Lord had said that he would preserve a posterity unto David through which would come the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting that here in the names of these returning ones, Phinehas, the sons of Phinehas, are mentioned first. That's a reminder that God is fulfilling his promise and that all those years of captivity, and then following the captivity, 80 years since the decree went forth. We think of when Phinehas lived all the way to this time, several hundred years have gone by. And yet his name is mentioned here in this list of families. And then it goes on of the sons of Jeconiah, of the sons of Pharosh, Zechariah, and with him were reckoned by genealogy of the males 150, of the sons of Pahath, Moab, Eli, Honai, the son of Zariah, and with him 200 males, of the sons of Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 males, of the sons also of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males, and of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males, and of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 males, of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males, of the sons of Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and with him 103 males, and of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males, and of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males, and of the last sons of Adonikam, whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jael, and Shemaiah, and with them 80 males, and of the sons of Bigvai, Utai, and Zabad, and with them 70 males. Some of these you can go back and look up, and we don't know a whole lot about. And yet the Lord purposed that their names should be recorded in this permanent record of God's word that we have here. This is why I say that even here we have a type and picture of those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb of God. They were written before the foundation of the world in that book of life. Revelation chapter 13, 8 says the book of life of the Lamb slain, that's whose book it is, but he wasn't slain from before the foundation of the world, as many misread that. Revelation 13, 8 says of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, since the foundation of the world. God purposed that there be a people that he would save and honor his son in giving that people, writing their name. Their names have been written from eternity, and yet it required Christ to come since the foundation of the world. And he was slain in type and picture and prophecy all the way back there in the garden, all the way till he actually came. A body hast thou prepared me. So all this was necessary in order that God be just to justify. And I see here these names mentioned as being a type and a picture of those that God had purposed to deliver. There are many others that are not mentioned here. These represented families and were ones that the Lord purposed should not die in captivity, but should be brought back from captivity and their posterity preserved. And each one, as you see, they're different. One had 150 males, another 200. All of that's according to God's purpose. You can't cookie cut God and say, well, what he did with this one here, then this is what he has to do over here. No, even it's down to just one person that the Lord is pleased to deliver. That is a mercy. I think about that with regard to had God chosen just to save one, it would not have required the Lord Jesus Christ to do any less than he did to come to save that one, to shed his blood that God might be just to justify. But the scriptures speak of a number which no man can number. We don't know. We just know from beginning of time all the way to the end, everyone that the Lord has purposed to deliver, he would bring out. Now, if you add the counts of the male members of this group together, you'll come up with a total count of at least 1,496 men in the group. And then if you add an estimated number of women and children, even as in verse 21 that we'll get to next time, when it says that I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. That's another way of speaking of it, not just being the men, but also the women and the children. But if you like to surmise then a total number of this party coming with Ezra in the days of King Artaxerxes would have been somewhere between 6,000 and 7,000 people. That's just how they counted back then. The heads of the household, the feeding of the 5,000, Christ feeding, it was the heads of the household, but it doesn't mean there weren't any women and children there as well. But the whole company consisted of 1,496 males. And this would be a good addition to those that went up before with Zerubbabel when he came. So this is in addition to those that originally came. And yet this is the Lord turning their hearts and causing them to follow Ezra. I think about the parable of the vineyard workers there in the New Testament. Remember, some were called early and some called late, but they all received what it was that the master of the vineyard purposed to give them, and they all agreed it was so. I think about these that originally came with Zerubbabel, but they were no better than those that followed now with Ezra. Both are a type of Christ. Zerubbabel, those that the Lord caused to follow him, came early. We know it's according to how the Lord calls each one. So that's what I see here in this first part, a type and picture of those that God himself has named, that remnant according to his election of grace. But secondly, reading on here in verse 15, we see that in this group was to be a priesthood to represent this people before God. Yes, they were following after Ezra, and Ezra was a priest, but for the reestablishing of the worship, it was necessary that there be this priesthood. And so Ezra takes note. Here's these people following. But he says in verse 15, "And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people," and he says, "and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi." It's like, uh-oh, we have a problem here. How is it that this people is going to present itself before God when they come to that temple in Jerusalem if there's not the Levites there? That, again, that seed had to be preserved during this time, even through captivity, that they might be the ones to restore then that worship and the sacrifices there in Jerusalem. Now here, again, we see Ezra being the one gathering this people and ordering all things exactly as God said it should be done. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when Christ came, the scriptures say that he has made of us a kingdom of priests. In reality, these Levites, even though at this time they represented the people in the service of the temple, yet they serve the high priest, Aaron. So even now, among those who are the Lord's people, there is a kingdom of priests, of which John wrote there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, he's made of his people a kingdom of priests. And what do we do as that kingdom of priests that Christ has made? We serve our high priest, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here they are. Every detail is noted. They're by the river that runneth to Ahava. And this is mentioned a couple times here, again in verse 21 and then down in verse 31, when we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month. The river of Ahava, both the name and the place of the river are mentioned here. So if you go back and do research where this might have been, most people think that it was in a place on the Euphrates, just east of Damascus and northwest of Babylon. In other words, a distance of about 80 miles. And it was known for its bitumen springs. That this is where they would gather bitumen for coal or tar. And it was at this river that the Lord purposed that they should camp for a while. It says they abode there in tents 3 days. It reminds me again of how the Lord preserved the people that he brought out of Egypt in the wilderness. They dwelt in tents. But it was the Lord all the while that was preserving them. And they abode there, it says 3 days, but when you get over to verse 31, when we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. It says the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. So this was where the Lord had caused them to go and to camp for a while. It tells us very specifically it was on the 12th day of the first month. And so that tells us that they arrived at Ahava because they were there for 3 days on the 9th day of the first month. And that journey from Babylon had been commenced on the very first day of that month. You say, why is all that important? Well, just like any detail, this is historic. This isn't just made up fables. Like Peter said, we're not preaching cunningly devised fables, but this is all history. It's history of redemption. That's how I love to read the Old Testament. I'll see how the same God that took this people and brought them back from captivity is the God that, when Christ came spiritually, saved and delivered his people from every enemy, as it describes there. But, as I mentioned, the problem was, as we saw already, he says in verse 15, he found there none of the sons of Levi. The Levites were different from the priests. It wasn't everybody that was a Levite that was a priest. But those that were priests were to be taken from that family of priests. They were descendants of Aaron. But these here would have been essential workers for the temple worship that Ezra was going to reestablish. And so everyone had their role. Perhaps some of these Levites, when it says they found none of the sons of Levi, that they were probably still comfortable with their lives in Babylon, too comfortable even to go back to Jerusalem. And I stop and think about how it was that the Lord delivered me out of false religion, and I know you can identify with that. If we're one of these that the Lord has named that should be delivered, but you stop and think about your days in false religion, you were comfortable. So was I. And I'm confident that even when the Lord did begin to teach us by his Spirit of the work of Christ and to draw us, I know that they use that term irresistible grace, but I will tell you, every one of us resisted. I prefer the term invincible grace. In other words, that the Lord in his time makes Christ so irresistible. It's Christ that is irresistible. That grace draws us to him. And that's what we're going to see taking place here. Here are these that the Lord had purposed should serve in the temple. And yet, Ezra notes that there weren't among this people that was coming. And so therefore, it was necessary that they be called. And that's where we, again, see here Ezra as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that representative high priest calling out that people. And so in verses 16 through 20, he says, "Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jared, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men, also for Joriah, and for Elnathan, men of understanding, that I sent them with commandment." See how Ezra's picture of Christ, he's not just inviting these. Wherever they are found, they are to be drawn and they're to be called out. If any of us today serve God through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, it's because Christ himself, like Ezra, gave that commandment. Just like he did with Lazarus, who was dead there, Lazarus come forth. And so I see here, I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief, at the place Cassiphia, and I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at the place Cassiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. Here's where I see a picture of Christ as well, through his work and his sacrifice, establishing a kingdom of priests unto him as ministers unto the house of our God. That's what we all do. Everyone that's one of God's elect for whom Christ died has been made a minister unto the house of our God in Christ. And notice, he says, by the good hand of our God, upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren, 18, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari. See, these are sons of, when you see Merari, that's one of the sons of Aaron, goes all the way back. This is the Lord keeping this lineage going until Christ should come. His brethren and their sons, 20, also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. I love that. Specific calling out and determining that these should come and render service unto the Lord. But how? The good hand of our God being upon them. That's important. Twice it's mentioned in this in my text here, but then as I read a little while ago in verse 31, when they were ready to move on, the good hand of God was upon us. Well, there's no good hand in man, but the good hand of God directing, determining the proper end. Otherwise, we would never know Christ. We would never have come. But it's the good hand of God that purpose that this should take place. Now, there's a lot in here that you can look at as far as these names, but one that stood out to me, first of all, they brought us a man of understanding, namely Sherebiah. And this man was drawn to lead these that were going because God purposed that he should be a man of understanding. None of us would have any understanding were it not for the Spirit of Christ being given to us. And this other one mentioned here in verse 19, Hashabiah, His name actually means regarded by Jehovah, one whom God had already set his favor upon, and was of this Levite family, one of the chief priests in the time of Ezra, as mentioned there in verse 24 that we'll see next time. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. There was a representation for each of the tribes of Israel. Now, of interest here is the Nethinims. You say, well, who are the Nethinims? Well, it says there in verse 20, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites. See, nothing is haphazard. This goes all the way back to, remember when Joshua first came into the land and those Gibeonites, they were Canaanites, so weren't Jews, but they feigned having come from a long distance when in reality they were right there near where Joshua camped. And so the Lord purposed that they should be brought into servitude and should serve. Their part in Israel was to serve as the water carriers and carrying the wood for the sacrifices, and therefore would be at the service of God in Israel for the worship of the people. And you see what we're looking at here? Here's a picture, again, of Gentiles being brought in. And that the Lord purposed that even through the captivity, that there would be some of these that were still, by God's mercy, attached to the God of Israel. That these, when they heard the call, should come and follow after Ezra. Even though some might argue, well, they weren't really Jews. Yet, even as Paul said, those that were not of the household of Israel, the commonwealth of Israel, yet God called them. That's what he wrote to the Ephesians. And I think of myself even there, because I don't know as I have any Jewish blood in me, although we could say, well, we all go back some way to Abraham and Noah and all of that. But nonetheless, in my heritage, being a Gentile, and yet one of those that the Lord pleased to draw out and to cause to follow after this Ezra, our Christ, our Ezra. And so here we see them. They were called Nethinim. Yeah, you know the word Nethinim actually means given ones, that they had been given according to God's purpose to be the servants of the Levites and were happy in so doing. And here we find them then. Only 612 of them are mentioned by name in this portion that they returned from Babylon. Here it mentions specifically 220, but don't forget there was a first group that came with the first return in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 58, and there it mentions specifically all the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. So you add those to these that are mentioned here, and that's where we get that number, 612. But they were themselves subject to the direction of Ezra, even as any of us that are called are subject to Christ, our Ezra, and they were part of that body that is named here. I'll tell you, that's a blessing to be named with those that are of this remnant that God by his mercy and grace preserved and brought out from captivity. All right, so that's why the title, people led forth. If we're one of the Lord's, that's certainly our testimony as well. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 340, and then we'll be dismissed. 340, nearer, still nearer. Thank you. holds to thy heart. From me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Hold me, close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, not as an offering to Jesus my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till safe in glory my anchor is cast. Through endless ages, ever to be, nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee. Nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee.
Amen. Give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. All right. We'll be dismissed and look forward to next time. Well.